Question is a response to questions that have been raised by members of this assembly, which is wholly in harmony with New Testament practice. First of all, because the Lord asked and answered questions. And I suppose I could draw the foundation to this practice from the Apostle Paul's response to the questions of the church in Corinth. Much of the first letter that he wrote is responding to questions that they had raised about various aspects of life. Now, let me say this, that my answer to these questions is not necessarily equivalent to what the Lord would say. I want it to be. Now, I want what I'm saying to be consistent with the will of God. They are not necessarily the feelings of the elders of the congregation, and I can tell you if they're not, I'll be hearing about it, and we'll be talking about it. These are good men who have an earnest concern about this group of Christians, and they wouldn't care too much for me teaching something that they thought was not in accord with the will of God, and I wouldn't care too much about that myself. I would want to be corrected, but I want you to understand, as I didn't perhaps make it as clear as I ought to the last time we were together for such a purpose, that this is not the edict of the church. This is the response of one who teaches among you to questions that have been raised. And we all need to study diligently in the Word of God to get answers to our questions. We need to be warned, of course, about what Paul calls foolish and ignorant questions in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, because he said you ought to avoid those, they gender strife. But I haven't had a foolish or an ignorant question in that question box. All of them, it seems to me, have as a basic concern to find out some answers to practical concerns for my life as a Christian. And that's the way it ought to be. No question that's raised in order to obtain an answer from God, better understanding of God's will, is a foolish or ignorant question. And as I often say to classes, the only foolish question I know of is the question that you'd like to get an answer to, but you don't ask. Then that's foolish. You ought to ask. Now, that question box back there is disreputable. It's terrible. I made it to look sorry so somebody would have mercy on me and try to put something a little more decent there. Randy Penner did, and then somebody gave him another commission. And so he had to get busy and take care of that, and he's done that, and he assures me now that we're going to get something that looks better, and I appreciate Randy for that. I want to give Mark Largent credit for having been the second one to say he'd do the same, and I said, well, if I needed two, I'd just say, go ahead, but we just need one. But you put the questions there. People keep telling me, I got these questions, but I just didn't get them in the box. You put them in the box. I'm not trying to suggest to you that we're going to do this every month from now on. I don't think it's that sort of a thing. We'll do it as long as it looks as though there's an interest in giving me more questions to answer. And on that basis, we will move. I began tonight with a question that was raised, I think, in order to simply say I don't believe that what I've heard is true, and I'd just like you to confirm that that's the case. Twice I have been told by different people that the dogwood tree was the wood used to build the cross, and because of this, the tree would never grow large enough to be used for that purpose again. Have you ever heard this other than in a song by Roy Acuff? I'm sure it's not in the Bible, at least I've never seen it. Well, your certitude is absolutely justified. We don't know. It's not biblically possible to know from what wood the cross was made. It's just an interesting story, a myth that's grown up in our society. And I've heard since I was a young man, you know, the tree tends to bloom about Easter time, and so it's somewhat associated with the death of Christ, the resurrection, the minds of some. And it has a sort of a cruciform about it, the petal of the dogwood. And it's a story that's been told. It's an interesting story, I admit, but has no foundation at all in fact. And so, you're exactly correct. It's not in the Scripture. A second question that was raised is, could you please comment on cremation for the Christian? I cannot draw any concrete evidence in my study, and I think that there's a good reason for that. Because the Bible never addresses the question of whether or not you ought to cremate the body of the dead. The evidence that we have, and I'll just do the best I can with this to lay it before you, starts out in Joshua and verse 15. The setting is just after the assault that was made on Jericho so successfully. And they were so full of themselves after that victory that when they went up to spy out Ai, they said, oh, well, there's no sense sending everybody up there. That's going to be a small job, so let's just send 2,000 or 3,000. They'll be able to mop that thing up real quick. And no sense bothering everybody else with it. Well, they went up there, they're 2,000 or 3,000, and they got their nose bloodied royally and driven out. And they were all in shock after that. I mean, you have Jericho, and then you've got Ai. And Joshua falls down before the Lord and says, what is this? And the Lord said, the problem is, you got sin in the camp. The devoted things have been taken. Devoted things were things that were set apart to God. And the whole city of Jericho, its booty, its plunder, was sanctified to the Lord and was intended to be taken into the treasury of the Lord. Well, you know the story of Achan, how he took some things that he should not have. And so the Lord told Joshua to have the whole body of the children of Israel come before him, all the tribes, and he'd select a tribe. And when the tribes went by, he'd get the tribe he wanted. And from the tribe, he'd get a family. And then he'd have the family go by. And from them, he'd get a household. And the household go by. And man by man, he'd select the one. Of course, that's how he got Achan. But he indicated in the 7th chapter of Joshua, verse 15, that the punishment for those who took the devoted things at Jericho was that they were to be burned. So I conclude from that that although this is not normal, the usual thing that God did say as a punishment for sin, a particular sin, that the individual might be burned. I'm not suggesting to you that was burned alive, but that the one who took the devoted thing should be punished in that way. A second instance is out of the life or the death of Saul, the king of Israel. He had gone finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, into his last battle with the Philistines. He was often sidetracked by his jealous concern with David. He was many times out chasing David when he should have been chasing Philistines. And because of his failure to trust God, it was almost inevitable that this would happen. And he lost the battle. And you remember that he committed suicide at the end. Fell on his sword. And when the Philistines, having won a rather tremendous victory over Saul and the army of Israel, when they found the bodies of Saul and of his sons, they took them, mutilated them. It specifically said of the body of Saul that they cut off his head. And then they hanged the bodies of the king and his sons on the wall of Bethshan. It was an attempt to degrade. It was an attempt to say, these are the dogs that we have been battling against. To put their bodies to a humiliation that they may not have succeeded in putting the men in life to earlier on. So the consequence of this was that some valiant men of Israel went in stealthily and recovered the bodies of Saul and his sons and buried, first of all, burned the bodies and then buried the bones. Later on, there's a record in 2 Samuel 21 of David having reburied the bones of Saul and particularly of Jonathan in the sepulcher of Saul's father Kish. In other words, David had such high regard for Jonathan and even respect for Saul that he did not feel it was right that they should be buried in some nondescript grave. And so he took the bones that were left after the burning and buried them. Now that is not to say that God approved what these men of Israel did. It's simply a matter of record that they did it. In Amos chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when Amos is prophesying judgment upon the nation of Israel, and in particular in that 6th chapter of Amos, he talks about the city of Jerusalem, Zion. And it shall come to pass, verse 9 says, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. In other words, if the thing gets down to that's how many we got here, they're going to die too. It's going to be a devastating kind of defeat. And when a man's uncle, and the footnote says kinsman, shall take him up, that is his dead body, even he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house. That seems to be a reference to the burning of the corpse. Now, commentators looking at this particular passage all want to say that it probably has reference to the possibility of pestilence, plague, from bodies that have been corrupted one way or another. I'm not sure that's the case. But it seemed to be evident that what was going to happen, according to Amos, was that they were going to have to burn bodies in the city as a consequence of what was coming upon them, but that still doesn't prove. That still doesn't prove that God has given any commission to his people to be cremating the bodies of his saints. But it does tell you that in the extreme cases, in the unusual cases, and in particular one case where God authorized it and said that's what's going to happen, that it did occur. But I want to tell you, it was not the normal thing for the Jewish people to cremate their dead. It was customary among the Greeks. But then the Greeks had a very low opinion of the human body anyway. They thought of it as a prison house for the soul, and that we were well rid of it, the sooner the better. So their respect for the human body was rather low. And because of that disposition, and the disposition of some Middle Eastern cults, God's people had all kinds of trouble in the first century, middle to the last, with these teachers that came in with the idea that Jesus didn't live in the flesh. The Son of God would never be in the flesh. Or the idea he appeared to be in the flesh, but he really wasn't in the flesh, which then, of course, said he didn't die, and he never suffered for our sake, which was serious. And it was attacked seriously by men who saw the fallacy of those Gnostic teachers, and particularly that's apparent in 1 John. But that was never the attitude of the Jews. It was known among the Romans, but not practiced as among the Greeks. There is no case of cremation in the New Testament, whether Jewish or heathen or Christian. But the Scripture does not explicitly forbid it. So if we who have gone to the Word of God to find a clear prohibition of creation, I suspect that we will come away as our Christian brother or sister who asked this question, not able to come to a clear decision. Let me tell you why I think that cremation is a thing that is not appealing to the Christian. First of all, because the Jewish practice was to bury the dead out of the sight of the living, they said. Abraham said, I need a place to bury my dead. And there's the reverence that was felt for the body of Jesus and the way it was treated. He could have been cremated too. Now, of course, the prophets said otherwise. His grave be made with the wicked, but I'm sure they could have cremated the body and taken the bones and put them in some grave, but it was not. He was lovingly taken down from the cross by two formerly secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin, and carried lovingly and spices poured out lavishly upon the body and treated carefully and wrapped. That was the way they did things. It wasn't just Jesus, of course, that they did that for. They did that for Lazarus, did they not, when he died? He came out in the grave clothes. They treated the body with respect. It came out of the confidence of the Jews as a result of the teaching of the Scripture that the body would be raised. The Lord in the controversy with the Sadducees said, you should have been able to read the Scripture for yourself and know that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Read the end of the 22nd chapter of Matthew. The silly question they asked the Lord about the woman that had seven husbands and whose wife would she be in the resurrection. And he said, you do err greatly, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You're in trouble in both directions. And so the resurrection was taught there, and there was a reverence and respect for the body of a man who had died. We get one illustration of it comes as close to a funeral as we can get in the New Testament. And that's Acts chapter 8, verse 2. After the death of Stephen, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Why do we feel this respect, special respect for the body, in view of the fact that it goes back to dust? The Lord said, dust you are to Adam, and to dust you shall return. That it is corruption, and we sense that this body is being corrupted as we get older. That we are to die is the pattern that God has imposed upon our life. We respect the body because, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Lord preserve you spirit, soul, and body. So that there is a sense of identity with the personality in the body. If you read the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that to be without a body is to be unclothed. And we have the longing to be clothed upon. So something is missing as long as the body is missing. If that's not the case, then the statement that's made by Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 23, that we are waiting we long for our redemption, the redemption of our body. There's a groaning within us because the thing is not complete. We have been redeemed in our spirits, forgiven by God, brought to a new relationship with the Almighty, but we are still longing for the redemption of our body. And the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that this mortality will put on immortality. It didn't say the mortality is going to be kicked out somewhere, but it says this mortality, this mortal shall put on immortality. The body will be raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a case of a physical body being scattered as dust somewhere else. And then we got this new body that comes out of the grave. As Jesus says to Thomas, you may touch the places where the nails were driven. You may touch the place where the spear was inserted. This is the body that was put in the grave and now comes out again. And in some measure, that speaks to the resurrection that we're going to have. Certainly, it doesn't speak perfectly to it, because I don't expect that any of us are hoping that every scar we've ever had in this life, we're going to rise on the resurrection day with the mark of that upon us. Some of us may not look too good, if that is the case, if looking good is a matter of concern to those who are going to be living with God forever. But that's the reason that we feel as we do about cremation. I'm not trying to make a brief for cremation. I'm just simply telling you that if I'm called upon from the Word of God to say you have sinned, if you allow the body of your loved one to be cremated, I cannot say that. I would say to you that there ought to be a special kind of reverence for the body of the saints, even as has been evidenced in the Scripture, it seems to me, and that on principle. That probably did not satisfy the one that asked the question, and you feel free to ask me some more questions and plumb my ignorance after this is over. Let me ask some others that maybe won't take as long. Can a Christian participate in the United Fund of the Salvation Army? How long have we been wrestling with this? Long time. I can remember when I was a boy having heard sermons on the question of the United Fund. What was it then? I don't know. The United Way, United Fund, I guess it was earlier. It was a result of the fact that businesses in communities got involved in raising money for the United Way, which was a combination of all the groups that were doing some sort of benevolent work in the community, joined together in one single fund so that you didn't get solicited continually. And then from that, a certain part was apportioned to these different groups that were a part of the fund. And that created a problem for Christians on a job because they were solicited by overzealous managers who wanted to be able to say down at the Optimist Club or the Rotary Club or wherever club they were going, we had 100% participation. 100% participation. So they'd be working on you. And if you didn't do it, I mean, it might be a time when somebody would say, what is wrong with you? You don't like to help other people? You're tight and stingy? You want to make this office look bad? It was not easy. I can remember my mother being solicited as a teacher to be sure to fill out the quota. And in order to accommodate the objections of some, why they allowed them to give directly, they said, to these particular programs that they felt very comfortable with helping and wanted to help. The only problem was with that many times they just cast your check and threw it into the pot, and then they apportioned whatever the budget wanted to be in their minds. Of course, as far as they're concerned, they had satisfied. Now, but that's talking about the facts. It hasn't talked about the problem and how we're going to deal with it. Should we be a part? We ought to be a part of helping all men. That's Galatians 6:10, isn't it? As you therefore have opportunity to do good to all men. We ought to be a part of helping other people. We ought to be a part of doing what we can to relieve illness and sickness in people, even research to help relieve sickness. I'm saying that's a judgment you're going to make where you're going to be of help. I'm saying that that's perfectly legitimate for the Christian, that we have that obligation as individual disciples to be a part of a humanitarian thrust, to show compassion to other people. And anything that I say tonight that suggests to you that I feel as though we ought just to forget about those other people out there, we don't have any concern about them, you just put that out of your mind. That is an abomination in the sight of the Christ. And we have an obligation or privilege as His people, reflecting His compassion to other people, to bear their burdens. But the problem of the United Fund is that there are a lot of religious groups in that fund. Churches who, it is true, are busy doing things that are benevolent for people that are in need. Sometimes it's psychological work. Sometimes it's care for young people. Who knows what it might be? There are all kinds of programs that are good programs operated by churches. And, of course, it may well be that they're operated at a loss. But that's the difficulty for the Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." When I read that verse, I always think about the prohibition in the law that you should not yoke an ass and an ox together. They're unequal. And we ought not to get into yokes with unbelievers that are unequal. That is to say, that put us as Christians at a compromised disadvantage. My problem with giving to funds that involve helping people but are administered by religious groups who make use of those particular operations to teach, to indoctrinate those people. And if I were in their position, that is exactly what I would do. I'm not criticizing them for that. That's not my problem. The problem is what they're teaching is not true. And I don't want to be linked with them in such a way as to say one or two things. I am supporting what you're teaching down there, or to appear to others to be saying, I'm supporting what they're teaching down there, or I think it doesn't make any difference. I think it makes a vast amount of difference. The Salvation Army is a church. It's not perceived that way by many, many people. It's perceived by many, many people as simply a benevolent organization that's dedicated to helping out people who are in desperate poverty and difficult straits. And so, sometimes we perceive it that way. They are a church. They were active in West Africa, teaching people, telling people how to be saved, as they say, administering a baptism that was not even with water at all, but was by the waving of the flag of the army over the convert, and that was their induction into the army. It was begun by General Booth in England years and years ago. But it's a religious organization teaching certain ideas and concepts that they hold to be true. And I, in many cases, hold them not to be true. I have no malice whatsoever. And whatever compassion there is for others in the world, I have a strong inclination to rejoice in that. How could I be unhappy because somebody is compassionate? How could I be? My only concern is that I not be a part of something that, though benevolent, also has me involved in a yoke that's unequal. And it's difficult sometimes, I can tell you. I'm not suggesting to you that it's always easy and as clear as the noonday sun, but I'm saying it's something you need to think seriously about at a level other than, is this what everybody else is doing? Or what will people think about me if I don't do it? I wouldn't have any problem with helping out some of the people the Salvation Army folk have come into contact with. My problem is in functioning with them and joining with them in it, and so being linked to a doctrinal system that I believe, and I say this kindly, but I believe it most distinctly, a doctrinal system that will cost the souls of people. I don't want that to happen. But having said that, I want to tell you, I believe we need to be a compassionate people. We need to be a compassionate people. And in case you want to help some folk in Ethiopia, I know some ways to get some funds over there. As individual Christians, you want to help some of those poor, starving people in North Africa, I can tell you that. But find some way. Here, and not just abroad, but here, we are troubled, I know, many times because we see the needs that exist and we just wonder how we could help. I never forget all those pictures of emaciated little babies that came out of North Africa some years ago. Of course, we've gotten past that. That's just sort of old hat. And we were all just pent up. We were seeing this every day, and our hearts were breaking with concern, and yet we didn't know how to get some help over there to them. And finally, some means began to surface in ways that Christians could do something about that. But, you know, charity begins at home, right with the people we contact. Folks have their house burned down. People have had terrible sickness, and we know about in our neighborhood. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And so I'm saying all this with the distinct, urgent appeal that you understand that we're not just trying to escape the opportunity to help other people. God forbid that we should ever do that. Again, was that a sharp answer? Clear? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:29 to 30. You remember what that says? At the eating of the Lord's Supper. Paul is chastening the Corinthians because of their behavior during the Lord's Supper. One of you is hungry and the other is drunk. One is surfeited and the other is having too little. And the major point he's making in this chapter, this last chapter, the 11th chapter, is you have no love for your brothers. You take this supper of love and turn it into a supper of despising, of contempt for those that do not have. My impression is that each man brought his own supper. Now, that doesn't accord with what we usually do, but you must understand that some of the things we do today are just options that we've exercised. And I want to tell you something more. I doubt if they ate just the pinch of the bread. That's just my suspicion. Or just a tiny little bit of the fruit of the vine. I suspect they ate a bit more of it than that. And that'd be all right, too. What we're doing is all right, but I won't tell you that that'd be all right, too. And some of them just had their supper in one corner, and they didn't think anything about the fellow who couldn't bring. It's hard for you to imagine me to imagine that somebody could come to a meeting like that and not even have enough to bring a little bread and some fruit of the vine. But there were some. And that's his concern at the beginning. Lack of love demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. And he's saying then the Lord instituted this, but he didn't institute it to be observed this way. And then because, he says in verse 29, for he that eats and drinks judgment to himself if he discern not the body. Now, there's disagreement about what the body refers to there. Some say the body of the Lord, discerning the Lord's body because the bread is a memorial to his body. Well, of course, there's no mention to the cup here, no mention of the cup, which is a memorial to his blood. But earlier on, the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle had said about this matter of the bread. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion or a participation or sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion or participation or fellowship of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body. Now that's Paul's introduction. Now that's a little far removed from the context of this immediate passage, but some have said he's talking about discerning the body of the Lord, discerning the church, the fellowship of the saints, because of this neglect of others, this indifference toward others, this contempt for your brother. But that may not be right. Whatever the case, whether it's a result of having no love for your brother when you eat the feast, or whether it's a result of giving not proper attention to the memorial feature of it, and eating it with sobriety and reverence as a memorial to the death of Christ, which is the most significant event in human history. The cause or the consequence of it all, verse 30, for this cause many among you are weak and sickly and not a few sleep. The question that's been asked about this is, does this go beyond spiritual sickness and death, like maybe physical sickness and death? Whatever it is, it's already happened. It's not threatened, it's already happened. Of course, there's a threat in it, I suppose, that it can happen to you if you don't shape up. I don't know the answer to that question for sure. There have been a lot of commentators to suggest that this means actual physical illness and physical death. It was a time, of course, in history when God executed his vengeance immediately. He did on Ananias and Sapphira. And that's a possibility. I am not drawn to that possibility because it just seems to me that it was not God's inclination at that time to operate directly and immediately in punishing people who did wrong in every case. Ananias and Sapphira was a case that was chosen in a young church that needed to understand something about the seriousness of what was going on. I believe the case of Uzzah is another case in the Old Testament. The Lord didn't always drop a man dead because he did something that was wrong, but here was a signal occasion when something important needed to be made clear, and so God acted. But that's my judgment about the case. And it is still my judgment about this case that it does not go beyond spiritual illness and spiritual death. And I believe the reason that that spiritual death occurs and the spiritual illness that precedes it occurs is because people began to treat holy things in an unholy way. Because they take things that are ultimately and consummately serious, and they just sort of sleepwalk their way through it. You keep on doing that. I don't care if it's the Lord's Supper or the spiritual songs that speak about God and high and holy themes or the prayers or anything else. Open the Bible and read it. You just open your Bible and read it like it's some sort of, you know, mechanical exercise. And it won't take long for that to send the strands of spiritual death running through your personality. We need to be serious about serious things. We need to have a reverential awe for God and everything that has to do with Him. And when we can come to this supper of the Lord, which is intended to memorialize the Son of God who died for our sins, and we just want to sort of, you know. Let's be sure we do it on the first day of the week. And it's all a mechanical exercise. That'll kill you. And some of us are taking a dose of that kind of lethal medicine quite regularly because we just sort of waltz in here and have our seat. We go through the motions and we think, well, that's it. I don't have any more obligation. I've done my due. Paid my dues this week. Everything is fine. It is not fine. When the Lord's Supper is not transforming our thinking, when it's not feeding the spiritual life within us, there's something wrong. And it's either going to feed spiritual life or it's going to take it away from it because of the approach we make to it. Now, that's my judgment about it. That's what I've preached for years, but I could be wrong. I could be wrong about that. I couldn't tell you just exactly how God was doing it, making some people sick and killing some other people because they weren't eating the Lord's Supper correctly, but I couldn't deny it. All right. Here's another one. I'll get in deep on this one. I've been there before. Is it wrong for men to have long hair? Is it wrong for women to have really short hair? Only passage in all the New Testament that deals with that is 1 Corinthians 11, the early part of the chapter. I had a friend who was asked a question, said, what do you think about 1 Corinthians 11? He said, I believe you ought to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, well, of course, they didn't have that part of the chapter in mind. The first half of the chapter is troublesome, not easy. You look at the commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and I'll tell you, either they don't have much to say at all, or they have an enormous amount to say. All around the block and back again, trying to get at this thing, trying to understand just exactly what the situation was the Apostle Paul was dealing with, what the question was that they had raised. What I want to read for you are the passages that deal with the question that's been asked. Verse 13. Coming upon the heels of a long discussion of, first of all, the fact that there's an order in the world, God and Christ and a man and a woman. But the particular infraction that seems to be taking place in Corinth is the fact that the women, during the time when they were praying and prophesying, just threw their veils off, which were usually on. And I get the impression that they were usually always on when they were out like that, not just during prayer and prophesying. But they threw the veil off, and Paul said, you ought not to do that. Because what you're saying is that you're not going to submit to your husband. And it's a dishonor to your husband, as much so as if the man covered his head when he is the image and glory of God. And that would be a dishonor to his head, who is mentioned as Christ. And then in order to further his argumentation, he comes to verse 13. Judge you in yourselves. Is it seemly that a woman pray to God unveiled? Now, I believe, I've said it before, and I may be wrong about this, but I've said it before, that he's made an appeal to the social mores of the day. And he said, you ought to be able to know for yourself from this society what would be wrong with a woman praying to God unveiled. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now, nature in this case could be just prevailing custom. Because the word nature, thusis, is used by the Greeks in just that way. Prevailing custom. You ought to know from what the prevailing custom is that for a man to wear long hair is a dishonor.
Well, we think about some men who did wear long hair. Paul had his hair grow long when he had a vow. We know he had sin created. But that is the exception. That's the exception for that world. And Paul just says you ought to be able to judge for yourself whether what a man, how he dishonors himself when he lets his hair grow long. And then he adds, and I don't think the men were the, in this case, the men were not the culprits. In a lot of cases, the men are the culprits. Okay? In this case, I don't think the men were the culprits. He's just balancing it out as he talks to. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her? For her hair is given her for a covering. It's that phrase that has given me cause for concern through the years as I've addressed this subject. Given to her for a covering. Given to, by whom? By whom? We're going to have to deal with this passage. We're going to have to deal with the first part of it, too. There's no way to say, oh, I just don't think I want to deal with that. I don't like the implications. I don't want to deal with it. Well, you've got to deal with it. If you're a child of God, you have to deal with it. You don't have to come up with my answer. Unless, of course, my answer happens to be God's answer, but not because I gave it. Sometimes my answer is not God's answer, and I've had to correct myself once or twice, or three or four or five, six, seven times. But we're going to have to wrestle with this passage. It's not enough to say, well, don't bother my head about that. The distinction between the sexes was a concern for the Lord. And he says that long hair, vis-a-vis the woman, is a shame to a man. And that long hair, vis-a-vis the man, is a glory to the woman. And that her hair is given to her for a covering. I have serious concern, let me say it that way, that it might just well be wrong. It might just very clearly be wrong for a man to let his hair grow like a woman's or for a woman to cut off her hair like a man's. You read the passage and you pray about it seriously. And you ask yourself the question, am I walking in the clear light of the approval of God because I'm his child? I don't want to disprove him. I don't want to be disproved of him in any case. I don't want to be wrong about anything. But look and study that particular passage for yourself. I'll keep on preaching what I believe it means. And you'll keep on studying. And that's the way we'll do this. But we are all going to be responsible to God one day. And we need to look at things with sobriety. Now, are Christians saved with different degrees of faith? Romans 14, 1 through 4 talks about those that are weak in faith and makes a statement about them. But him that is weak in faith receive ye not yet not for decision of scruples. The footnote says doubtful disputations. One man has faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats set it not him that eats not, and let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God hath received him. Who are you that judges the servant of another to his own Lord? He stands or falls. Yes, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord has power to make him stand. Talking about both these people. Those that ate and those that did not eat. Some people don't have the strength of confidence. They do not have the strength of understanding and assurance to eat everything because there's something in their conscience yet untaught that says it's wrong for me to do this because I may eat something unclean that will violate the will of God. The reason this person who was weak in faith did not eat was not because he didn't want to eat and he was a little weak in faith and then he just thought, I'm just not going to do that because I don't want to. Weakness of faith here means weakness of assurance. And it came about as a result of lack of understanding. But this passage says the Lord is able to make him stand. So that tells me that as long as an individual is genuine in heart and wanting to serve God with a single mind, that there can be differences in the level of faith between the babe and the grown person. Does the Lord save people at various levels? I suspect he'd have to. Unless we all die at the same time in our spiritual development. But let me stress that if that is the case, it never was a double-minded faith because James 1, 5-8 says the double-minded man never going to receive anything from the Lord.
It's a committed faith. You know, the 12, especially the 11 that exclude Judas, they're a demonstration of this growing faith in people. They really did believe that he was the Christ. They didn't understand the law, but they were committed. That's the thing that saved them. They were committed people, and they just kept on following him, even when they didn't understand. And sometimes he'd take them to severe tasks because of what they didn't understand, and they'd just go up and down and say, oh, and think about that a while. But they wouldn't leave him, would they? To whom shall we go? Listen, you have the words of eternal life. But there was a growth. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we're told that we must grow up, grow in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man. Well, that means that there's going to have to be growth in this process. And that faith should grow. Romans 1:17, having said that the gospel is God's power to save, he said that herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And I suspect that that just means from one level of faith to another. Even as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're transformed from glory to glory, from one level of glory to another level of glory, into the image of Christ. So there has got to be growth. Now, if you're going to understand what I'm saying here tonight, to the effect that, well, that just means that I'll be all right no matter where I am, whenever the Lord comes or when I die. So I don't need to get too concerned about that. We're all saved by grace anyway. You have not understood a word I've said. What I'm saying is that the Lord accepts the true heart that is committed to do his will and is trying every day to understand those new truths that he hasn't mastered yet. And that person weak in assurance because he just hasn't understood, is a person the Lord is able to make to stand, but I don't know what he's going to do with a double-minded man, and he ain't not anything. Excuse the vernacular there. There isn't anything at all that God can do for a man who's got faith without works, and James makes that very clear in the second chapter, verse 17, 20, and 26. Faith without works is dead, barren, avails nothing. So whatever faith the Lord accepts, I want to tell you it's genuine, and it's wholehearted, and it is out of an absolute commitment. And even the youngest baby can do that. Even the youngest babe in Christ can give his whole heart. And we need to examine ourselves, see whether we're in that position. Am I wholeheartedly serving God? You do that and let God take care of the rest, will you? You just try to do the best you can, keep your heart right with the Lord and give him a whole spirited attitude, and you let God take care of the rest of it. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And that's all the time I've got, which means I can't answer this question. You're going to like me for this. Features to come. Why was David allowed to keep Bathsheba after his sin with her? Bob Russell used this as an example, saying if a person is divorced and remarried to someone else, God would allow them to keep the person they are currently married to if they had truly repented. So we're going to talk about that in the future. But I can't talk about it tonight. I'm not trying to escape. We're glad you're here. We're thankful you have the concern to be here. It fills my soul, really, to see people come together, do nothing else, just look inside the Word of God, try to understand their Father better and to get their lives more productive and their hearts more useful in the kingdom, to find the joys and the privileges and the blessings that are there so that they're filled with the fullness of God. And that, it thrills me. And it is a privilege and an opportunity to speak to people who have not committed their lives to Christ. And there are some in our audience who have not. And I would appeal to you, don't miss out on life that's real life. Don't miss out on these great blessings. Don't miss out on this great truth that was absolutely incarnated in Jesus. Don't fail to find blessings in him, because he's the only source of all blessings. And if you haven't come to him, the great answer of all questions, he meets all needs, answers all questions, and makes us full, then you can do that tonight by simply willing to believe in him. It's an act of will, you know, faith is. Act of will. An absolute act of commitment and will. I will believe. And then
out of that faith simply to say, I'm through with myself, and from now on, Jesus is Lord. And to say it openly and gladly, confessing your faith, and then being baptized in Him, even as He instructed. Won't you think about that tonight? One of these days, you're going to have to choose a time. One of these days, if God grants you the time, you're going to have to choose a time. Make a decision. Why not make it now? You have a good reason not to. I dare say not. This is the opportunity. God loves you. The Lord's made the provision. Come and receive the blessing that He died to make possible for you. While we're standing and singing.